It is rare for us to have a visiting preacher here on Sunday, but we have such a one today, and it is a joy to introduce him to you, Brother Ben Gardner. Ben has been here before, some 20 years ago, I believe, when he was a young lad with his parents and family of brothers and sisters who are yet, all of them except for Ben, in Brazil, serving the Lord there as missionaries, as they have done ever since, I don't know, it seems like the beginning of time or close to it there, Ben. We have known the Gardners for many years, and as a church have supported them in their work in Brazil for many years. I don't even know how far back that support goes, but it is a joy to enter into their labors through our prayers and through our offerings. Ben is preaching and is a student, as I mentioned there in the bulletin, at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. And it is a joy to my soul to see the Lord working in his life. And he has another year and a half, approximately, to finish his formal studies there at the seminary. I've been eager for him to come and for you to get acquainted with him and to get to hear him. I get to see him when I go to Kansas City for a Bible conference or other events there, but he has not been down here. And the Lord has opened up a door for Ben to minister as an interim pastor in Hopkins, Missouri, and he is usually there every Sunday. He is, of course, a member at Victory Baptist in Kansas City, where Brother Lawrence Justice is the pastor. Ben is not only going to get a seminary degree in a year and a half, but in the month of July, he's going to get an even better degree, and that is the degree of husband. And I was in hopes that Stephanie might be able to come with him on this trip, but she was not able to come, and so Ben is here by himself. Now, I've asked him to preach both this morning and this afternoon. As we oftentimes do with visiting preachers who are here for the first time, I've asked him to take just a few minutes here at the beginning and tell us how the Lord saved him. That will enable you to appreciate more personally who he is. And then he will open the word and preach to us. So I could say much more in way of introduction, but that's all for now. Brother Ben, come, and may God bless you. It's a joy to have you here.
Thank you. And what an honor it is to be here. Back in 1989, when we came through, as I recall, I and my... By the way, he mentioned I was here with my mother and my father and my siblings. Let's not forget I was here with a lot more hair, too, at that time. But I believe we sat right over here. And on behalf of my father, I bring you the greetings of the mission work there in Brazil, Presidente Prudente Brazil, and the various other works, and his thanks for your continued support. Our text this morning is going to be in the book of Amos. But before we delve in there, as Pastor Chamberlain has asked, let me share with you very quickly the work of the Lord in bringing me to himself. I find myself in John 2 very often as I think back on the work that the Lord has done in my life. I was raised in a missionary family on the front lines of God's work there in Brazil. I was surrounded by godly people, both in my family as well as in the many evangelical circles in which we moved. I was very well educated in the things of the Lord. We had devotions twice a day, scripture memory, catechism, and even those times when we came together outside of devotions, at the table, meal times, my parents endeavored to discuss spiritual things at all times, in keeping with God's commandment to discuss these things with your children in the way you're rising up and you're sitting down and so forth. But knowledge does not make one acceptable before God. And that's where we come to John 2. Because there we have Nicodemus, a man with the equivalent of four PhDs. He had a PhD in Jewish law, in Jewish history, Jewish language, and the Jewish religion. And God came to him and said, "You need to be born again." I was about 6 years old when the Lord began to impress upon me that all of my knowledge of Him was not enough to save me from eternal judgment. And I struggled with it. As a small child, my father and my mother could tell you that I was the stubbornest of the gardeners. And I struggled with it. I did not want to place my hope, my faith in any other person other than myself. And my parents, praise the Lord, they never gave me the hope that simply by being their child or being in services every Sunday or attending faithfully or even listening. And by the way, I had to listen during the services. I wasn't allowed to draw pictures or just mess around. I got called down twice from the pulpit at the age of 5, and that was enough to do it for a lifetime. But they let me know that that was not enough to make me acceptable before God. And yet I resisted. And I feared at the same time. I feared. I knew that if the Lord were to come back, I would be left. And I knew even worse that if I were to stand before His throne, He would find in me nothing acceptable in His sight. Only those righteousnesses which are as filthy rags, as Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 reminds us. Everything that I had done well, everything that I tried to do, and my good intentions, all the knowledge which I possessed was nothing but filthy, bloody rags in the eyes of God, abominable and worthy of an eternity of separation from Him in the purifying, destroying fires of hell. The Lord knows what it takes to break a man. When I was 7 years old, we were starting a church there in our home, and we had services in one room, and the rest of the house was obviously in the other rooms. And about 7 o'clock, we sat down for Wednesday night service. My father, as was his habit, preached a straight gospel message. And although there were many other people, as I recall, in that room, it seemed that he was looking right at me. And it seemed that every time that he made a point, he was identifying exactly what I needed to hear and the very point of my contention with Jehovah. And I was so glad when 45 minutes later that service was over. And I remember leaving that room at top speed and returning to our own living quarters. But there had been a misunderstanding, a mix-up. Just about the time we got out of that service, a whole other group of people showed up at the house. What? The service started at 7, you're over at 8. I thought it started at 8 and it was over at 9. So my dad came knocking on my door. He said, "Son, we've had another group of people show up. We're going to do this again." And I sat beneath that same gospel message and heard those points repeated twice over. And it was tough. And praise the Lord, very shortly thereafter, humility was given, submission was granted to cry out to the Lord in the words of Romans 10:13, hold Him to His precious promise that whosoever will call upon the name of Christ will be saved. And that is my testimony. Some 5 years ago, the Lord began to work on my heart, calling me into the ministry. After a period of waiting and praying and consulting with godly men such as my father and Pastor Justice, 3 years ago in March of 2006, coming up on 4 years, I submitted to the gospel call, and I am greatly honored to be here in this pulpit. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Amos. The book of Amos, among the minor prophets. If you can find the book of Daniel, then turn right some three books, and you will arrive at Amos. Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. We're actually going to be focusing on verse 3. But for the context of this message, I wish to read the entire chapter, all 15 verses. The title of my message this morning is is their agreement with God. Amos chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore saith, thus saith the Lord of God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye, and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Are we in agreement with God? Let me lay the context for the book of Amos before we focus here on this third verse of this book. Amos delivered God's message of prophecy to the northern kingdom of Israel in about 750 years before Christ. This was a time of great national prosperity for both northern and southern houses of Israel. Commerce was up. Money was in the bank. Due to infighting among Israel's enemies, the children of Israel had been able to conquer back and take their national borders almost back to the time of the borders in the times of David and Solomon. The children of Israel believe that they are receiving all these good things as a mark of God's favor upon them. God must love us. We must be doing what's right. And so God is blessing us with physical things. But the message of Amos is that these things which you have received, these blessings that you put so much store by, are not a mark of God's favor at all. Again and again we find the phrase, especially in the beginning of the book, for three transgressions and for four. This is the theme of Amos. In the Hebrew language, the sense of three transgressions and for four is that there is this list of things, three things, which God holds against you and which you have done wrong. And if you can perhaps rationalize these, if you can perhaps explain these away or excuse them in your life, there's a fourth. There is always impending judgment and condemnation upon you for what you have done. And yet you are reveling in your blessings and thinking that God is blessing you for your disobedience. Religion had much been put by, and comprehensive, inescapable judgment was on the way. This is Amos's message, not a popular message, but a true one nonetheless. The center point of this book is here in chapter 3. God has not only spoken to the northern kingdom of Israel, but he also speaks to the southern kingdom of Judah. And then in primary manifestation of the power of God over His creation and of His ability to set up and tear down at His will, He also addresses the foreign people, the Gentiles, around Israel and lets them know that they too have displeased Him and that they will be judged as well. There's no favoritism with God. He punishes His people and He punishes those who are not His people. And we find here in his message to all of these in chapter 3, we find this sequence starting in verse 3 of rhetorical questions. The obvious answer to these rhetorical questions is no. No. Can two walk together except they be agreed? No, of course not. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? No. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? No. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Can you take something in a trap that you haven't set? Of course not. No, no, no. If my understanding of the Hebrew language is correct, and I am taking baby Hebrew this semester at seminary, the first question in the series of rhetorical questions in the Hebrew Scriptures is always the most appropriate, the most direct, addressing the matter closest at hand. All the other rhetorical questions that follow on that first question build on it and develop the theme through synonyms and often poetic language. So the problem here is that the children of Israel, the children of Judah, believe that God is walking with them because He is blessing them, even though they are engaging in gross disobedience to Him in the matter of worship and in the matter of their personal lives. God comes to them and says, "You think that I'm blessing you. You think that I'm walking with you. But can two walk together? Can two walk unitedly? If there be no agreement, if there be disagreement among them," the answer is obviously no. The opening story of the Bible in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 reveals fellowship with God and man, walking with God and God fellowshipping with His creation. The closing chapters of the book of Revelation reveal us around the throne of God, worshiping Him in fellowship, declaring His worthiness. But in between these two poles of fellowship, we find the long and sad litany in which we yet live of no fellowship with God. We have man pursuing his own ways, walking contrary to God, and even avoiding God's fellowship. We find Adam hiding from the Lord in the Garden of Eden. We find Ezekiel's vision of the elders of Israel after they have gone through the motions, the hypocritical motions of leading the people in worship of God. They go back to their homes and they close their doors and they shut out the lights and they worship their false idols in the darkness, thinking that God will not see them, avoiding God's gaze in their minds. God addresses this matter of fellowship in this passage. And of course, the rhetorical question is absolutely not. If we do not agree with God, if He does not agree with us, we cannot walk together in fellowship. But the question also reveals a flip side. As with every rhetorical question, can two walk together except they be agreed? No. If you rephrase the question, the answer can be yes. Can two walk together if they be agreed? Yes, resoundingly so. We can walk together if we are in agreement. So today I want to pose two questions. First of all, who must agree with whom? Must God agree with us, or must we agree with God? And secondly, on what must we agree? First of all, very quickly, who must agree with whom? Who must agree with whom? If we are to walk in fellowship with God, if we are to restore that which is lost in Eden, who must agree with whom? Well, very clearly, the Bible states that we must be in agreement with God rather than vice versa. The reasons for this are threefold. First of all, we must agree with God rather than God agree with us, because of His superiority. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9. And here we have the resounding declaration of the person of God. When was the last time you bent your heart in humble submission to the God revealed here in Isaiah 55? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We must agree with God because He is superior to us. Contrary to modern humanistic liberal theology, which claims that God wants to be your best friend, He wants to be your boyfriend, and He loves you and has your picture on His refrigerator, the fact of the matter is that we must agree with God because He is greater than we are. Submission to the One who is greater than we are. Think of it. You desire to have God walk on your side. You desire to turn God to your ways and bring Him into agreement with you. If you can make God fit in your box, then He will cease to be God, and the universe which that God holds together crumbles into utter chaos. Desiring to have a God that agrees with you is a death wish. It is a death wish. And our society is riddled with such bad theology. And is it any wonder that death and chaos are the primary themes of our day? We must agree with God not only because He is superior, but because He is sovereign. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. Here we have the pagan king literally put out to pasture by God. And God returns unto him knowledge and understanding and his human faculties. And what is the first thing out of his mouth? Of that God, he says, all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? I fear that our society too must be put out to pasture because we have spent our life and directed our resources toward trying to tell God that He cannot do as He wishes, that He must follow our ways. We must agree with God because of His sovereignty. Who can say unto Him, what doest thou? Who can stay His hand? And finally, and this perhaps should have been the first, but we back our way into it. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. God's creatorship dictates that we must agree with Him. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We were created to agree with God. We were created to worship God, to follow after God, and not vice versa. I walked into the Christian bookstore there at seminary as part of research for this message. And along with that beautiful braided print of footsteps, that human vision of footsteps along the beach, there were five or six references. And although their titles were not such, a brief, cursory understanding of the reading of the back of the book was how to get God to agree with you. You need to pray this way, you need to act this way, and then you need to press the appropriate button, and God shows up. What can I do for you? This is blasphemy. This is heresy and paganism of the rankest degree among God's people. The message, if you take nothing else away from this message this morning, the one thing I want you to understand and which you need to internalize is that you must be in agreement with God if you are going to walk with God. Lay aside your own intentions. Lay aside your belief that you are doing such a good job, and in the last day, God will perhaps find your works lacking, but He will give you a blank check because of your effort. Such is not the case. We must agree with Him on His terms and on His standards. This answers the first question, who must agree with whom? And we must agree with God. The second question then that I want to spend the remainder of this morning looking at is on what must we be in agreement with God? On what must we be in agreement with God? I find it fascinating that Amos does not only pose this rhetorical question, but he also answers it for us. What an amazing thing we see there in the book of Acts. We see there Paul, as he goes out and speaks to the Jews in their synagogues. He uses the Scriptures to convince people of Christ. The New Testament had not yet been written. He used the book of Amos. He used the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, just as there in John chapter 4, he used the book of Leviticus to introduce the discussion of living water with the woman at the well. The gospel is as much here in the book of Amos on every page and every line as we might imagine the glorious books of perhaps, say, Matthew or Romans or John of the New Testament. What does Amos have to tell us today about our glorious Savior? First of all, an answer to the question, what must we agree with God about? There are five things that we must agree with God about if we are to walk in fellowship with Him. First of all, number one, the top of the list, we must agree with God on who He is. Amos chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Please turn over a chapter there to Amos chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. The Lord God Jehovah comes to the children of Israel and He knocks on their front door and He hands them His calling card here in verses 12 and 13. That card determines who He is, defines who He is, and rips away all misunderstanding of His person and of His nature. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, He that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is His name. That word there, the Lord, is the Hebrew Yahweh. The self-existent one. The same term that God uses when He introduces Himself to Moses there in the burning bush in Sinai. He tells Moses to take his message back to Jacob's children in Egypt. And Moses trembles at the thought of the magnitude of the message. He realizes that he cannot deliver the message unless there is somebody greater than the message standing behind it. Who should I tell them is sending me, he says. And God says, I am that I am. The self-existent one. The one who depends upon nothing and no one to exist. There are two categories in the universe. There is God and there is everything He has created. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Listen, folks, God is not a man writ large. God is not a man like the ancient Greeks and like my ancestors, the ancient Germans and Nordics thought of God as simply somebody like us, only 20 feet tall and with bulging muscles and big hammers or thunderbolts or whatever the case. The problem with the modern idolatry of the Jesus figure is that we have reduced God to the figure of Jesus, and Jesus, in our estimation, is no more than a man like us. We have ripped holy, self-existent God down to our level. The self-existent one, the eternal one, we must agree with God on who He is. Doing this changes the terms of our agreeing, doesn't it? We do not agree with another man. We agree with the eternal God. God is not a man. He is the Lord, the God of hosts. That word there, the God of hosts, in the Hebrew translated literally, is God the host. God is not a God necessarily of armies, although He is, but His primary definition is the God the army, greater than any army we can ever bring. Secondly, Amos reveals to us that God is holy. God is holy. Isaiah 6 and verse 3, we have Isaiah's vision of God in the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. God is holy. He is morally perfect. All that is righteous and just is found in the person of God. And God is also holy in the sense that He is separate. He is completely other. This is a subset of His self-existence. Proverbs 11, verse 21 reminds us that though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. God's holiness is the foundation for all justice and righteousness in the world. Amos chapter 1 and verse 4 and verse 6 and verse 11 and verse 13, and again in Amos chapter 2, verses 1, verse 4 and verse 6, brings about a prophecy of punishment against those who rebel against God. How can God punish those who rebel against Him? Well, first of all, because He is not like those who rebel against Him. And secondly, God is perfectly just. He has declared what is righteous. He has declared what is right and true. And for Him to back off, for Him to not punish those who void His standard of righteousness, is to cease to be God. We must agree with God on who He is. That's the very first thing. God is holy and God is self-existent. He is entirely out of our league. We cannot understand Him. We cannot wrap our minds around Him. Until we have faced this God, until we have understood that we cannot understand God, until we have submitted ourselves to the God whom we cannot understand and take by faith what He has revealed in His Word, there is no hope of agreement with God. But to look at the modern religious scene, this seems to be the easiest thing to do. We have multitudes coming to worship God, singing trite little choruses about how awesome He is. And then I turn around and go to a skateboarding competition and talk about how awesome the skateboarders are. There's a trivialization there, isn't there? There's a complete misunderstanding of what awesomeness is and how God is completely different. And yet thousands come together claiming to worship God. The second thing we need to be in agreement with God on is agreement on who man is. We must agree with God on who He is. We must agree with God on who man is. And man stands in perfect contradiction to all that God is. Perfect contradiction. This does not mean that God is one thing and man isn't quite that. This does not mean that God is one thing and man is something completely else. When we say that man is perfectly opposed to God, we mean that God is one thing. And if we trace that one thing to its perfect contradiction, that which stands against and resents and resists what God is, there you find the definition of man. Man is, first of all, finite. Psalm 90 and verse 9 reminds us, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told." God is infinite and self-existent. We are finite and we end. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 24 reminds us that all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away. Look at the biblical narrative. Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, later on in the book of Revelation, we see the beast and the Antichrist of Revelation cut down in their prime, finite. They depend upon food, upon water, upon air, and they are cut down in their glory. God is not like this, but man is finite. Secondly, and most importantly, we must understand that not only is man finite, but man is corrupt and unholy. Please turn with me to Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." This is a picture of the children of Israel, and by the miracle of divine inspiration, this is a picture of us today. we see here four categories in which man is completely different from God. God is holy, God is perfectly moral, completely righteous. And we see there in verse 6 that judicial corruption exists in Israel because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. This refers to men and women being brought in legal matters before judges. And the judges of Israel, who are supposed to render righteous judgment that leads the children of Israel to see therein a figure of the righteous judgment of God, these judges and rulers accept bribes and decide in favor of those who can pay the most. Judicial corruption. There in verse 7, we see the second category, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. Corruption of priority, pursuing after the yellow and white dust of silver and gold, and allowing none to get in their way, destroying the poor whom the children of Israel were covenantally obligated to assist. They are pursuing after the dust of the earth at the exception of all their other priorities. More solemnly, we see that they turn aside the way of the meek. One commentator believes that they play on the patience of those who are weaker than themselves. They afflict those who cannot resist, knowing that those who cannot resist will not take them to judgment. This is an interesting interpretation, but as we look at the meaning of the word meek there, it means teachable. They turn aside the way of the teachable. There seems to be an understanding here of a corruption of the family. Fathers and mothers have the responsibility of raising their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These young children, teachable children, and these parents are either not teaching them, letting them be taught by the immoral society in general, or they're purposely teaching them that it's okay to violate justice and judgment. Parents, grandparents, what an amazing responsibility you have to raise your children in right paths. Corruption of justice, loss of priorities, voiding of the covenant, corruption in the family. This can only lead, as we see there in the last part of verse 7, where a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. Sexual perversion. Sexual perversion is a symptom of a society gone bad. And then we also see there in verse 8, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. The fourth category here is religious corruption. We find that the clothes laid to pledge by every altar, these are the garments and the other things which people were supposed to dedicate to God and to His temple for the sustenance of the Levitical priesthood. People would take clothes and they would dedicate them to God, but then they would take them back and use them for their own purposes. And not only have they skewed the worship of the one true God, but they have gone completely against it, and that they are now worshiping in the houses of other gods. Judicial corruption, corruption of priority, the downfall of the family, sexual perversion, and religious corruption and idolatry. This characterizes mankind. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3 gives us God's perspective. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. If we are going to walk in fellowship with God, we must not only agree with Him on who He is, but we must agree on who we are. We must agree that in His sight, we are the opposite, the complete antithesis of everything that He is. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Isaiah 64:6. You will note there in Isaiah 64:6 that our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The idea here is that man is like a faded leaf. He cannot stand against the blowing wind. But what is that blowing wind? It's his own iniquities. Man is his own worst enemy. That which he does contrary to God picks him up and drags him into further sin. Listen, if you're engaged in sin right now, if you're considering sin in your heart, be warned. Sin never leads to righteousness. Sin never leads back to God. You will be taken away by your own iniquities, driven before your sins. We must agree with God on who He is. We must agree with God about who we are. But it is possible to agree with God about who we are and yet to have a platonic detachment. Yes, that's what humans are. But Amos would take us to a third matter of agreement, which brings it much closer to home. Amos chapter 3, back to our text chapter. We must agree with God on what man deserves. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. I will punish you for all your iniquities. Look there at verse 14 and verse 15. That in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Here verses 14 and 15 describe and define the kind of punishment that is deserved in verse 2. This isn't just a slap on the wrist. This isn't go stand in the corner for an hour and this really hurts me more than it hurts you. Rather, this is punishment of a complete and all-encompassing nature. Man deserves full punishment, complete, annihilating punishment for what he has done. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. For we know him that hath said, vengeance is mine. Vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We live in a society where our theology is increasingly, it's a wonderful thing to fall into the hands of a loving God. But the biblical teaching is that it is a fearful, horrendous, nightmarish thing to fall into the hands of the living God, not a God of stone who can do nothing, neither raise itself up nor keep itself from falling, but a living God who is perfect, holy, perfectly righteous, and will inevitably bring injustice to judgment. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 3, we find God's message again prophetically revealed. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 3. This afternoon we're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapter 37. But here we see Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 3. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. If we are to walk in fellowship with God, we must agree with Him what man deserves. And what does man deserve? Punishment. Full punishment. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. We find that this matter of punishment is an essential part of any gospel message. And there as the apostles teach and preach, we find there in verse 31 of Acts chapter 17, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. You'll notice there in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that God's day of justice is not some theological or philosophical abstraction. He has appointed a day. The day has been set, marked in red. It will happen. It is coming. The message of the gospel, which precedes that which we generally consider to be good news, is that God is coming in judgment to judge the world in righteousness. His standard for the world is righteousness. And all those who fall short of that righteousness are condemned. These are the three things of five that man must agree with God on if he would walk in fellowship with God. Agreement on who God is, agreement on who man is, and agreement on what man deserves as a result of who he is. Let's look at the fourth thing. There in Amos chapter 5, verse 14. Amos chapter 5, verse 14. What is the fourth thing that man needs to agree on with God? We need to agree on what man needs to do. Amos chapter 5, verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 and 7 repeats that old refrain, consider your ways, think about what you're doing and turn from them. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 5, turn ye again now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. Marvelous solution. You're filthy, you're unrighteous, you deserve judgment for your unrighteousness. Stop doing unrighteousness. Just say no to sin. Nancy Reagan would be proud. There's only one problem. There is one big problem. We are called to turn from our evil ways, but we cannot. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 points out that even when we try to do what's right, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and our iniquities, like the wind, drag us onward. We cannot resist them. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Please turn with me there to Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. Here we find another series of rhetorical questions. In these, the answer is also assumed to be no, and further development is given. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Then may ye also do that which is right and acceptable in the sight of God, those of you who are habitually used and make a life practice of doing iniquity. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Can one thing become another? The answer is resoundingly no. God says, turn from your wickedness. We cannot. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 27. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? God's message here in Proverbs 21:27 is that when a wicked man, a child of Adam, comes before God to offer God's sacrifice to try to appease divine wrath, God abhors that sacrifice because man is trying to do something. And it gets even worse because many times that child of Adam comes with the wrong intentions. And thus, the sacrifice is doubly condemned. We must agree with God on what man needs to do. We need to live righteously. We need to turn over a new leaf. But the scriptures are very clear. You can't. And at this point, you can almost hear Amos saying, stop trying. Stop trying. You're just heaping up further condemnation for yourself. We see there the message to the church in Revelation. Quit being wishy-washy. Either be cold or hot. Either be wicked or righteous, but quit being wicked trying to be righteous. This leads us to the fifth thing, agreement. The fifth agreement that we must have with God if we are to walk with Him in fellowship. We agree with Him on who He is. We agree with Him on who man is. We agree with Him on what man deserves and what man must do, and that man can do nothing. We must then come into a final agreement with God on what He will do and has done. In the wake of indictment after indictment against Israel, against Judah and their neighbors, all the way through chapter 9, we find a reassuring conclusion. Please turn with me there to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. The same Lord thy God who promised judgment now promises redemption, restoration, conditioned upon Himself. As you see there in verse 12, the Lord that doeth this. There is nothing that we can do to bring about these good times, but God brings about restoration of Himself. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9 tells us. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If my Hebrew teacher is correct, there in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, we have here an example of the divine passive. In the Hebrew language, in certain contexts, whenever the subject of the phrase is left out, the subject is assumed to be God. And this is one of those cases. Let us reason together. Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Who will make them white as snow? It is assumed God will. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Who will take them from red to purity? God will. Agreement on what God will do. Salvation is of the Lord. But if I left off the first part of Amos chapter 9, I would be seriously remiss in my presentation of the gospel here from this precious book. You see, Amos chapter 9 starts out with a declaration of God that then transitions into verses 11 through 15, the beauty of the restoration of Israel. We can't talk about the restoration of Israel and the restoration of mankind to all the wonders of God's mercy unless we first discuss Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Let's read it together. Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and He said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set mine eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt. And all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Before we can discuss the beauty of what God will do, before we can discuss the beauties of heaven, as is the case in many pulpits, we must first remember and consider the message of Amos. We must agree with God on what he will do, but we must also agree with him very carefully about punishment. Only when we have drunk fully of God's punishment can we then enjoy the beauties which he lays out before these children of Israel. Again, there's only one problem. As we saw in agreeing with God on who he is infinite. As we saw regarding man, man is finite. Man, in and of himself, cannot drink fully, cannot drink deeply, cannot drink totally of God's infinite punishment upon sin. And so, laying God's infinite justice upon finite man, the result we have is eternity, an eternity of punishment for our sins. Left to ourselves, we can never enter into Amos 9, 11 through 15. We're always stuck in Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Punishment, complete punishment. But you remember Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. What has God done? God's judgment has been poured out upon sin, but we do not, in and of ourselves, need to participate of that. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 through 11 reveals a servant of God who will take our sins upon himself. He was perfect. He took our sins and suffered our punishment. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There is a gap in Amos chapter 9 between verses 10 and 11. In and of ourselves, we can never make it past verse 10. But in the person of the servant of God, the Son, Jesus Christ, that gap is bridged. He has taken the full blow of God's eternal punishment and displeasure and judgment upon sin. He has taken it upon himself. And in the person of Christ, we can enter in to the glories of God's mercies. And fellowship is restored. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Amos comes to the children of Israel. He comes to the children of Judah. He lifts his voice to the Gentiles round about. He says, consider what you need to be in agreement with God about. Set your minds to it. And that thought revealed in the Word of God brings us to recognize that in and of ourselves, if we are to agree fully with God, we are simply condemning ourselves to eternal punishment, confirming what God has reserved for us. But he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. Christ brings us into fellowship with God. You see, the whole point of agreeing with God is that if we agree with God, we can never enter into fellowship with Him because our agreement drives us farther from Him and from His perfect righteousness. But in the person of Christ Jesus, we can have perfect agreement with God. We have a word for agreeing with God in the English language. It is repentance. Repentance is agreeing with God about who He is, who we are, what we deserve, and what He will pour out upon sin. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Repentance, recognize what you have done, and turn to God. Agree with Him about your condition. Lay aside your own doing and pursue after Christ. Please turn with me to Amos chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. Amos chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. Here we have the gospel presented clearly to the children of Israel. Amos chapter 5 and verse 8. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars in Orion and turneth the shadow of death into the morning and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Who are the children of Israel and Judah and all the nations round about told to pursue after? They are told to pursue after the Lord. Lay aside your own doing. Lay aside your good intentions. Lay aside your own attempts at righteousness and turn and pursue after Christ and the work that He has done on the cross. Your faith does not save you. You are not walking into the so-called supermarket of grace and putting your faith on the counter and receiving salvation in return. Rather, you need to cast yourself upon the person of God. Recognize that He is perfectly just in bringing you to judgment and eternal punishment for what you have done, but holding Him faithful to His promise that in Christ He will save you. Holding Him faithful to that promise. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The person of the Lord shall be saved. And then we're called to walk in fellowship. Just as Amos chapter 9 ends with fellowship with God, so we see that in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I beg you this morning, the invitation of the gospel this morning is leave off your own doing. Leave off your own standards. Turn to God. Cast yourself upon Him and accept in the person of Christ Jesus His payment for the infinite punishment of your sins.